It was 3 weeks ago in the congregation at Gentry that we had the privilege of hearing one of our young brothers in Christ talk about a recent trip that he took to Honduras. He is involved in a brick-and-mortar type of missionary team. Corbin Greening, with the support of several congregations, went down and helped a large group that was traveling there at that time to begin putting flooring in houses and all kinds of things like this, opening doors to being able to preach the gospel in that nation of Honduras. To begin with, the congregation at Gentry is humbled to be involved in something that makes a difference in the life of people in the world, but it even humbles me more to watch a young man make a choice and follow that choice with his service. And we have several. Corbin is not the only one. We have several that have gone that route of giving themselves to this service of God. And I don't want to leave anybody out. I just want to say that you are a constant encouragement to me, you who give yourselves to the service of God. It is a good thing to see. If we could put this on a scale of 1 to 10 on the encouragement factor, with 1 being a wet blanket and 10 being very encouraging, these are 10s for me. And I love you all, and I appreciate you. Not only do I appreciate the young people who do this, but I want to say something about folks sometimes that are not noticed in these cases. There are parents who raise these children to be this way. There are grandparents who have raised the parents to be the way they are, and it goes right on down through the family. For this particular family, the Greenings, I say thank you for the good example that you set for us. And for all of us, shouldn't we be also recognizing those good examples around us? Sometimes it's the littlest of things that we need to notice and that we tend to take for granted. The person that opens the door for you, the person that greets you, the person that sits by you in service when you look a little down, and sometimes the person that drops you a note during the week or makes a phone call, a text, whatever it might be. You understand, don't you, that if we recognize the good in people, it is a recognition of what God has done in them. And we know that any good that we accomplish is because God has willed it in us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, don't turn there, we're going to get started on our lesson in a minute. But in Ephesians chapter 2, if you remember, by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It is in Christ that we find the zenith of our existence. You will never be able to enjoy every moment of your life, even the hard moments, even the painful moments, the sorrowful moments. You'll never be able to enjoy life unless you know Christ. Let me remind you of that very important fact. I want you to be turning your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We spent some time last Lord's Day talking about the event of Calvary on the spiritual side. If you remember, we had referenced the physical side of Calvary for 2 or 3 weeks. talking about the carnage that was done to Jesus' body, the damage, the terrible, terrible way of death. And remember, I want to remind you again that the reality, historical reality of this has been confirmed. I mean, this is not a mythology story. This is not just a fable. This is Jesus, God become flesh, who had glory with the Father before creation, but relinquished that glory in order to take on flesh. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, talks about that very aspect of Jesus. I always feel unable when I come to this passage. It's not the length of the passage. It's not that there are hard words in it. It's that there is the subtle reality of God becoming flesh and God giving himself in my place. How could Christ the mighty maker die for man the creature's sin? That's part of the words of a song at the cross that we sing quite often at Gentry. I don't know more than to be able to say in this respect, as the old song says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The most profound statement of love ever made was the stretching out of the arms and legs of Jesus, nailed to the cross, covered with my sin, dying in my place. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. We're going to read from verse 5 down through verse 11. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to look at verse 9 for just a moment, as we read there. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What name was that? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, and you might want to study this later, that Son is the name that Jesus had. It's the intimate relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are considered. Jesus, Son of God, Savior, the one who took on our sorrows. Verse 5 begins a passage in the book of Philippians that Paul tries to explain the mindset that he and those around him have towards their service to God. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, points to the fact that there is a pattern for the way that we think. This is not a suggestion. This is a pattern. If you're familiar with it, I'm sure you are to some degree. For instance, when I was growing up, my sisters always liked to sew. Mom taught them, they worked on it, but they had from McCall's and various other places dress patterns. Those patterns were paper patterns that could be laid on a piece of cloth and the appropriate cuts and incisions be made if you knew what you were doing. And then at the end, the sewing together of the pieces would bring together a outfit that could be worn. Don't ask me to do that. I couldn't do it. But that's a pattern. And you understand the pattern. It's similar to the idea of a blueprint, of a schematic, however you would like to illustrate it. What Jesus provides for us is a pattern for our mind. That's what verse 5 is talking about. Have this attitude, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you studied the rest of chapter 2, and we're not going to take time to do that on the program here in this study, but if you studied the rest of it, you would see that Jesus was the pattern, and Paul and Timothy and a fellow named Epaphroditus were those who followed the pattern. The pattern is how Jesus acted, Paul acted like that, Timothy acted like that, and Epaphroditus, who was a member of the church at Philippi, acted like that. What we see is that it's not a statement of you must be perfect, but rather it's a statement of you must recognize the pattern and you must follow the pattern in order to get the finished product that you desire. Now, when my sisters were sewing these patterns, I dare say that anybody that was a seamstress, a expert at sewing and everything, probably could have found fault with some of the things they did. But the following of the pattern didn't demand exact precision. It demanded a level of precision, and you would come out with the proper product. How do Christians change? How are they changed? Well, there's several things that God does to change us. He can use circumstances, He can use conscience and things like this. One thing God does to change us is give us somebody to look at. It's always easier to see the actions and then follow the actions than it is to just read about them. Now, let's understand the way this works. There are passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for instance, that talk about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Romans chapter 8, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Things like this that remind us that we ever have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to look at Him. We have to imbibe of what He is and who He is. And we have to act like He acted. Now, you remember several years ago, the little bracelets that seemed to be real popular for a while became more of a fashion statement than a name in life for many people. But remember WWJD stamped on the little bracelet. What would Jesus do? That was, of course, designed to make a person be aware of the presence of Jesus, the presence of the pattern, and try to make us to follow that pattern. Well, what was the pattern that we're talking about? Now, we kind of see the existence of it from verse 5. We'll look at verse 6, 7, and 8. And we read these a while ago, but I just feel the need to read them again. Listen to what the pattern is. Talking about Jesus, Paul says, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now stop there for a moment, and let's just consider what has been said right there. He existed in the form of God. You remember how John 17 said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Existed in the form of God. Think about that. That's what John recorded Jesus saying. Here's what the Holy Spirit wrote by the hand of Paul, although He existed in the form of God. This phrase continues, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, how so? Well, just think, if you existed as God, I mean, think about the existence that God has, and you're living that. Would you be inclined to leave that behind to become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from whom we hid our faces? The Lord was willing to crush Him. Does that sound like a fair trade? Weigh it out, you know, like we do sometimes, holding up our hands and going back and forth like the scales. Existence is God, life here on earth. Which one's better? You know the answer, don't you? But you see, verse 6 tells us that although He existed in that form, He didn't regard equality with God a thing to grasp, but emptied Himself, or laid aside the privilege. That's what this is getting at. Listen to this. He didn't consider it something that He had to fight and whine and complain and fuss to maintain. He considered it something He could let loose of. And notice it says, emptied Himself, emptied, poured out, took what was inside, what was there, and let it go. How did He do that? Verse 7 continues, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Here is the Creator becoming the created. And you say, whoa, now, who could do that? Well, Jesus. Only Jesus. The Father didn't do it. The Spirit didn't do it. It wasn't because it was not a good thing to accomplish. It's because this is the way it was before the foundation of the world. Remember? Glorify thou me together with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Now, the story doesn't stop there. Of course, look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The physical aspect, as we said, is very traumatic. But you know, that's not all Paul is talking about here. And the way you know that is because of the very next verse, as Paul continues, therefore God also highly exalted him. Now listen for a moment what's happened. He's already given up equality with his Father to become flesh. And in flesh he is becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now God highly exalts him. Hebrews chapter 12, among other things, talks about the fact that Jesus became the full Savior we need by the experience of Calvary, the discipline of Calvary. Chapter 12, first half of the chapter. Let's get our minds wrapped around something here that's very important for us in understanding how much Jesus loves us. Do you remember how last Lord's Day we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and saw that Jesus reigns as king until the last enemy is abolished, which is death? At the resurrection, death is abolished. It's thrown into the lake that burns with fire. Jesus' kingship ends. We'll not have King Jesus through eternity. We will have Jesus submitted to his Father. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. It's not blasphemy. That's not denigrating Jesus. That is simply the statement of the depth of what he gave up for you and for me. That's what's talked about here. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he let go of it, emptied himself. We'll consider a few more thoughts on that in a few moments. Right now, a song.
Thank you.
just how seriously does God look at sin? What is His perspective on sin? The passage that we are looking at, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, should give us an idea of the depth of which God considers sin to be an important issue. God didn't send an angel to die for us. God didn't pick a good and virtuous man to die for us. God didn't choose to have all of us do some great deed to earn a position with Him. What God did was recognize that we are helpless and ungodly and sent Himself to die for us. You see, the power of Philippians 2, 5 and following is that the mind of Christ consisted of this, that He laid aside where He was to come here. And in coming here, He was subjected to the one thing that is the death knell of every person. And by the way, it's not Calvary. It's not the physical death that Jesus endured. It is what's reflected in those words that we have talked about last week and this week. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the answer, by the way, to that question as He asked it. He knew full well that the reason that the Father had, it's not that the Father had walked away, but that the Father had crushed Him, was that our sins were upon Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. The glory which He had before the existence of the world was taken away. The ugliness of sin replaced it. God's perspective on sin is that sin is such an evil, ugly thing that it is not enough for a good man to die or a person just to be as good as they can. It's not enough for an angel to pay the price. God had to pay the price. It's like a judge on a bench who is hearing cases in a courtroom and the announcement of the name is made, and it's the judge's son that's being brought up on charges. And that son is found guilty. And the judge has to mete out justice, but what the judge does is leave his robes behind and step down by his son. And he takes the punishment that the court has decreed. Jesus did that for us. There is a punishment for sin that is the end for us. To explain this end is painful. You understand that God honors the choices that we make. We've talked about that before. You and I have the right to make a choice. If we choose to neglect God in this lifetime, there's enough room for doubt and skepticism and things that we can feel justified in this life, and denying God, denying His existence, walking away from Him, leaving behind any moral control that exists in the form of God. You and I can do that. There is also enough evidence that if you and I choose to walk with God, that we can do so in a reasonable, logical, and heartfelt way. As Paul says in Romans 6, obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which you have been committed, to mix the heart and doctrine. That's what Paul says. We can make that choice. We can. We don't have to choose God, but we can choose God. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, the glorified Jesus became the one who would become flesh, who did become flesh, made for a little while lower than the angels, like the Hebrews writer says, but exalted because of obedience to sonhood. Now, you and I understand what the obedience was. Philippians 2 talks about it. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Became a curse. You know, that's what the law said in Deuteronomy, right? That he who is hanged upon a tree is cursed. Perhaps that was some of the battle that Paul the Apostle had in listening at all to Christ before he became a Christian. Because if he'd been crucified, he's cursed. How could somebody that's cursed be the Messiah? And we see now, don't we? Do you understand? The physical carnage at Calvary was enough. Spiritual carnage was much greater. Restoration could only be effected in one way. And I want you to see this. We mentioned this in an earlier part of our study. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's understand how it is that Jesus won a victory at Calvary. Let's understand. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, going to the end of the chapter. Not the first time we've read this, so you're going to understand it real quickly. 1 Peter 2:21, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Listen to this, the end of verse 23. "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Listen to the words of Peter in the end of verse 23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now consider for a moment what that means. If Jesus really trusted himself to him who judges righteously, then as Jesus was carrying our sins at Calvary and the Father was bringing the full condemnation for sin upon him because of us, but all the wrath of the Father was aimed at the Son, Jesus looked into the eyes of his Father and said, "I trust you." That's what he did. There are not enough words in the language to describe this, are there? There are just not the nuances and the statements that can get this across. Again, I go back to the very simple yet very profound song that we teach our children. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. In part of a story that was written several years ago, there is a point at which a person asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And Jesus stretched out his arms and said, "I love you this much." And you know what that's pointing to. Willingly, with his eyes wide open, walked right into not just the physical specter, but the separation from the Father on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Join us next week on the Word of Life. Lord willing, we'll get into the text of the Gospels dealing with Calvary. God bless you.